So we'll turn again to Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. We're in the last chapter now, chapter 13, and we're at verse 10, so we're just five verses from the end of the book. Now, I think you're all familiar with the background to these verses and what the situation was when Paul wrote these words. Paul was planning to make a visit to the church in Corinth, and to say the least, Paul was nervous about what lay ahead. In fact, he was more than nervous, he was frightened. He tells us so in chapter 12, verse 20. I fear, I'm frightened, that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. I fear that perhaps there may be quarrelling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. And then again, in the second half of verse 21, he fears that I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they've practiced. He's genuinely frightened that when he arrives in Corinth, and when he meets up with that church, he may find it still marked by those same sins that he's found on each of his previous two visits. But why does that thought make him so afraid? Is it just that he hates to see such things, especially such sins among believers? Well, I'm sure he does, but that's not the reason he's afraid. Is it that he thinks he's going to have to rebuke these Christians and that then they could turn on him? Well, he certainly will have to rebuke them. That's certainly true. But he's not worrying that they'll turn on him, not this time, though they have done in the past. No, the reason why Paul is scared as he goes to Corinth is not because of what people in that church might do to him, but what he might have to do to them. He says in chapter 13, verse 2, I warned those who sinned before, and all the others, and I warn them now while present, as I did And I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. He's frightened because he knows that he might have to deal with them unsparingly, without mercy. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was Christ's personal representative. And Christ had given him great authority in any situation. And Paul could act as Christ's spokesman and with all of Christ's authority. Whatever he said in Christ's name, Jesus Christ would back him up to the hilt. And that meant that Paul had great power at his disposal. All God's power is present in Jesus Christ. And now Jesus Christ had made that power available to Paul, his representative. Paul was going to come to Corinth, and he was going to examine what had been going on in the church there, and then he was going to pass judgment on that church and its members. And if he pronounced that any of those church members were guilty of unrepented, persistent, willful sin, he would use his authority, his power against them. He could call down God's punishment upon them. and it would happen. Judgment, disaster, ruin in one form or another would fall on them. In some cases, the sinner might be struck dead on the spot. And then everyone would know straight away that that person was never actually saved. God had struck him down in wrath. In other cases, the unrepentant church member might be left blind or paralyzed or with any other sort of condition. Or he might be driven insane, or everything he valued might be taken away from him. If the man or woman were a real Christian, but a backslidden, a rebellious Christian, God would use those disasters to bring him or her to repentance. But again, if that person had never really been a true Christian, if they've never truly been born again, then those judgments would only harden him and show up that again he was never truly one of God's children at all. And this person who had once said he believed, someone who for a time seemed to be saved, would be banished from the church, and he'd go from bad to worse. And he'd spend the rest of his days here in this world under the wrath of God. And finally he would die without hope or comfort, and he'd be lost forever. Paul's got that sort of power in his hands. And that's why Paul's afraid. He's afraid that when he comes to Corinth, he may have to use Christ's power to bring down disaster, ruin, misery, death on some of the members of that church. Many of them had first believed the gospel, or had seemed to believe it, through his preaching. They'd been baptized during the time that he was leading the church. They'd been his spiritual children. He'd loved them, he'd cared for them, he'd prayed for them down through the years. But if he came to Corinth, and remember this was to be his third visit, and if he found that they were still committing the same sins as they were when he came the first time, and then when he came the second time, if he found that they still hadn't repented after all the warnings he'd given them, then he would have to pronounce God's judgment on them. They'd be cast out of the fellowship of the church. They'd be handed over to Satan. And Paul would only be able to watch as ruin fell upon them. He says, I won't spare you. I won't be able to. It's not what he wants. It's the last thing he wants. But if he has to do it, he will. And he's frightened at the thought. What he wants, he says it in the second half of verse 9, is that even now they should repent and be restored. He says, your restoration is what we pray for. The Authorized Version says, this also we wish, even your perfection, which misses the point. The word Paul used just doesn't mean perfection. It means putting something that's out of order back into proper order. It means restoring something to what it should be. The Authorized Version makes it sound as if Paul's just thrown in an extra thought. Oh, and by the way, we also want you to be perfect. Now, Paul is saying, we want you to be restored. We want you to be brought back from the dreadful state you're in. As individual believers, many of you have been living in the most horrible, dreadful sins, which have now brought you to the very edge of disaster. And as a church, you've been tolerating those sins in your midst. But it's not too late. That's what Paul is saying. It's not too late for you to turn back to God, to repent, to plead for forgiveness, to put those sins behind you, to be brought back to where you should be, to be restored. Your restoration, that's what I'm praying for, says Paul. He's coming to Corinth, and yes, he's prepared for the worst. He's prepared to carry out the most radical surgery. to cut away from the church people who have been carrying on unrepentantly in their sins, to hand them over to God's judgments and Satan's malice. It would mean he would leave the church a much smaller body than it had been. There are times when that has to happen, and Paul is prepared to do it. But it's not what he's praying for. He's praying for individuals to be restored and for the church to be restored to what God wanted it to be. Now, I think there are important lessons to learn from these verses about church discipline. And I'm going to give you four. First lesson is this. There are times when church discipline is necessary. There are many churches today in the UK where church discipline never happens. In fact, nobody ever thinks in terms of church discipline. Nobody even suggests that church members should be called to account for their sins. It never crosses their mind that the church should impose sanctions on church members when they sin openly and unrepentantly. And certainly nobody ever thinks of expelling a church member. That's not even a possibility. That's almost inevitably the case within the Church of England. It's virtually impossible for anyone in the Church of England to be disciplined, however public, however deliberate their sins may be. The Prince of Wales is a member of the Church in England. In fact, if he follows his mother to the throne, as is assumed, he will then be designated the supreme governor of the Church of England. He'll be the visible head of the church. Well, he appears on TV, and the interviewer questions him. Were you unfaithful to your wife? Well, yes, he answers, but only when my marriage had already broken down. And then he declares publicly to the nation that he had willfully committed adultery and that he intended to carry on committing adultery, intended to carry on living with his mistress. And what do the spokespersons for the church say? It's very sad. But no one imagines, do they, that he's going to be expelled from the church, or that he's going to be banned from communion, or that when the time comes he'll be regarded as disqualified from being the supreme head of the church. There's no call for repentance. There's no prayer that he'll be brought to repentance and restoration. It's just not on the agenda. Now, I give that as an example, just to illustrate how impossible it is for church discipline to be exercised in the context of the Church of England. But I would have to say that church discipline is just as unthinkable in many other churches, including many evangelical churches. Because however public, however deliberate, however God-defying a person's sins may be, the church will never take action. People may gossip. People may tut, tut, tut about what's going on. But there'll be no action. In many churches, it would be seen as unchristian to take action. You know, there are the slogans which are repeated again and again. The church is for everyone. It's not for us to shut anyone out. What people need is love and acceptance, not punishment. Jesus never condemned anyone. You know, the in word is tolerance. Well, when you read these verses, you can see that Paul's attitude is not one of unlimited tolerance. He says, I will not spare them. He is coming, and if he has to, he will exercise church discipline, and he'll have the backing of the Lord Jesus in doing it. believers who are carrying on in unrepented, willful sin need to be brought to repentance. And there are times when the only way that's going to happen is through pain being inflicted upon them. And people who are not true believers, but are there in the body of the church corrupting it by their sinful lifestyles, they need to be exposed and they need to be removed from the church. And again, there are times when that can only be done by church discipline. Paul's willing to do both those things because they're both necessary. So that's lesson one. Church discipline is sometimes necessary. In fact, it's always necessary where there is willful, deliberate, defiant sin in a church and its members. The second lesson, though, is this: that the longer things are left, the more serious the discipline may have to be. As I've said, there are churches, even evangelical churches, Bible churches, which never exercise discipline. And it doesn't matter what sins church members may be committing, and it doesn't matter how openly they're committing them, the rest of the church turns a blind eye. They never call anyone to account for their sins. They never expose them. They never impose any sanctions. They certainly never expel them from the church. And they would never even think of God, that they should pray that God will bring his judgment on them to bring them to repentance. And so things continue until finally there's an explosion. There's some massive crisis where the problems can't be hidden any longer. Maybe there's a great public scandal where sins that have been confined within the church go public and it's all across the pages of the tabloids. Or maybe there's some major division in the church where the church just rips itself apart. Whatever it might be, things have reached a point where it can't be contained any longer. How had things reached the stage they had in Corinth? Things have reached the stage now where an apostle, the man who had founded the church, was threatening to call down ruinous judgment on the church and on some of its members. You know, he talks in verse 10 about the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. It's as if he can't quite believe himself that he's facing that situation. He says, the Lord gave me authority because he wanted me to plant churches, to build them up, to win converts, to bring people into the membership of the church. The Lord Jesus gave me his authority, his power to do those things. And now instead, he's facing a situation where he's afraid he'll be using his authority not to build up, but to tear down. Not to add people to the church, but to throw them out of the church. Not to bring blessings on the members of the church, but to bring ruin and disaster on them. The church, that church, is liable to be torn down, and Paul, the builder up, is the man who's going to have to do the tearing down. How on earth had things reached that stage? Answer: things had come to that point of crisis because the church had not been exercising discipline from the word go. There were sins that had been apparent for years in that church, and no one had been prepared to take action to deal with them. The sins that Paul lists out in chapter 12, verse 20, quarrelling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder, they hadn't just appeared overnight, had they? People weren't behaving in those ways when Paul was still there leading the church. But there was a time after Paul had moved on when for the first time those things came to the surface in that church. If they had been dealt with then, things would never have reached this stage. If the first time someone had started shouting and quarrelling in a church meeting, he'd been called to account, then quarrelling would never have become a commonplace, accepted part of the life of that church, would it? If the moment people became aware that someone was spreading gossip and slander in the church, if then immediately that person had been challenged and warned that such behaviour would lead to expulsion, then things would never have got this bad, where everyone was gossiping and slandering one another. But as it was, these things were now just being tolerated in the church. And the witness of the church was being ruined. Its relationship with Christ was backburnered. And people's souls were at risk, to the point where now radical surgery seemed almost inevitable. Again, the church members who had been indulging in impurity, sexual immorality, sensuality. Again, if there had been proper church discipline from the word go, those people might have repented long ago. Things certainly wouldn't have reached this stage. Let's imagine one of the church members. We'll give him the name Lysias, just because it's a common Greek name. Lysias believed the Christian message when Paul first preached in Corinth. And Lysias was baptized, and he was added to the church. And when he was baptized, he promised that he would put away the sins of his old life, and that he would live by the commands of Jesus. And while Paul was leading that church in Corinth, Lysias seemed to be walking well in God's ways. But then one day, another of the church members sees something that troubles him. He sees Lysias going into one of those houses where men resort for immoral purposes. But what must this church member do now? We'll give him a name too. We'll call him Charmides. Charmides must confront Lysias. Brother, I saw you going into Lucilla's house. Brother, surely you realise that those things are behind us now. We promised, didn't we, that when we were baptised we would put those things once and for all behind us and that we'd be faithful to our wives. Brother Lysias, you must repent. You must seek God's forgiveness. Don't ever go near that place again. You could say that is the first step in church discipline. When one believer warns, challenges another. Maybe if godly church members, even one of them, had been willing to do that when there were first rumours that some brothers were going back to immorality, things would never have come to the situation where Paul had to write this letter. But it's true, there's no guarantee that if Lysias had been warned in that way, he'd have listened. Maybe he'd have shrugged it off. I'm a believer. Christ has set me free. All things are lawful for me. Those were the sorts of slogans that some immoral church members were throwing around. Well then, Charmides must take things further, mustn't he? He must warn Lysias that since he won't listen, well, he'll have to share the matter with two or three other church members, and they'll all speak to Lysias together. Well, Lysias refuses to listen to the two or the three. In another church, the two or three would normally be the elders, but there don't seem to have been any elders in the church in Corinth. In any case, Lysias refuses to listen. He's convinced that he is free to visit the prostitutes. He's not harming anybody. His wife understands. And we're not under the law now. We're under grace, says Lysias. So what then? So Charmides and his two or three witnesses have to bring it to the church meeting. And the church meeting declares the law of Christ, that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his one wife, and the two shall become a single flesh. So that even to look at another woman is adultery. But still Lysias won't listen. And then the church acts. There's no apostle resident in that church, but they can act in the name of Christ nonetheless, because they're Christ's church. And they solemnly must declare in Christ's name that there is no place in Christ's church for those who willfully, knowingly reject Christ's law. And sadly, that church must expel Lysias from their number. And they must agree that until he repents, none of them will treat him as a brother. If they cross his path, they'll treat him with courtesy, but nothing more. Their goal must be to make him repent. And that means making him ashamed first. If there'd been that sort of discipline in the church in Corinth, and if it had been exercised from the beginning, Paul would not now be writing this letter. He wouldn't have been warning the church that he was coming ready in the power of God to break down what once he had built up. Paul was coming now to discipline the immoral members of that church. He was coming with the authority Jesus had given him as an apostle to intervene into the life of any church. But what a tragedy that the church itself hadn't acted to enact discipline long ago. If it had done, Paul would never have needed to invoke the nuclear option. Things had only reached the stage they had because there wasn't early intervention. This cancer had been growing in the church. If there had been intervention much sooner, then Paul the surgeon might not have needed to come with his scalpel ready to cut close to the bone. So lesson one, discipline is sometimes necessary. But lesson number two, the longer things are left, the more painful the discipline may have to be. Lesson number three, church discipline should always be exercised reluctantly. That's what you see here in Paul. How reluctant he is to carry out this long delayed discipline. He knows he's got the responsibility to do it. He knows he's got the authority to do it. Jesus Christ has given him the authority and the power to bring down frightening judgments on that church and its members. But Paul shrinks from it. He says, it's not what I'm praying for. Last week we looked at verses 6 to 10 where he says, I'm just praying that it won't be necessary, even if that leaves me looking weak and silly. I'd rather you pass the test and me be left looking foolish than for you to pass the test, than for you to fail the test and for me to show off the power Jesus has given me. That's how much he wants not to have to discipline them. He'd rather be humiliated and made to look a fool himself than bring judgment down on them. He's determined to do it if he has to, but he's so reluctant to do it. Now, why do I stress that? Well, simply because of what I've seen in some churches, and by that, in this context, I mean Reformed churches. I'm not saying it's not so in other churches as well, but these are the churches I know best. I know that there are some church leaders who seem to enjoy threatening church members with punishments, discipline, public shaming, humiliation. And even worse, they enjoy carrying out their threats. It seems to satisfy some need in themselves. Makes them feel strong and dominant and macho. It gives them a sense of power. I sat in meetings where pastors have boasted to other pastors about how forceful and decisive they are in dealing with church members. Well, so-and-so stood up and challenged what I was saying. I soon showed him the door. Well, we've just put four people out of membership. Blessed subtractions. I knew there was trouble brewing in the congregation. I just nipped it in the bud. I was told, and I've reason to believe it, I was told of one Reformed Baptist pastor who would meet with his elders every week, and the first question he would ask would be, any good discipline cases this week? As I say, it's a power trip for some pastors. The fact that they've got such authority over their church members. It's done in the name of righteousness, it's done in the name of the purity of the church, but really it's just ego. You know, we read, didn't we, back in chapter 11, verse 20, about the super apostles who had come to Corinth and the way that they treated church members, how they made slaves of them and devoured them and took advantage of them and put on airs and even struck church members in the face. And the Corinthian Christians submitted to it. Well, there are still pastors who treat members of the congregation no differently. They want to be able to control every one of their church members. And the way they do it is by keeping the threat of church discipline hanging over them all the time. You know, the church maybe has seen Pastor X throw other members out and publicly shame them and announce to the congregation what sin this man has committed. And then declare that no one's allowed to speak to that man. Just been sentenced to shame and loneliness and exclusion, and everyone's conscious that they could be the next. I'll repeat, there are pastors, so-called, who enjoy threatening church members with discipline and who enjoy crushing their church members with discipline. Well, there's not a hint of that with Paul, is there? Church discipline isn't for him an ego trip. It's not an attempt to make himself feel strong or look strong. He says in verse 9, we're glad when we are weak and you're the ones who are strong. I simply can't imagine Paul ever talking about blessed subtractions if he had to expel someone from the church. For him, it's a tragedy every time someone who'd seemed to be a child of God is banished from the family home and goes out into the darkness of the world. Paul hates to do it. He is deeply reluctant. And then the fourth lesson I want to draw from these verses is that formal, final church discipline ought to be the last resort, not the first. Now that may seem to contradict what I said earlier, when I said that the church in Corinth should have dealt with sinful behaviour in church members when it first surfaced. But I don't think I am contradicting myself. I mean, when I said that, I tried to emphasise that there are stages in dealing with church members who are sinning. I pictured, didn't I, Charmides going to Lysias privately and pointing out his sin, urging him to repent. And then speaking to him again with two or three witnesses present. And then bringing the matter to a church meeting. And the church urging Lysias to repent. I didn't suggest, did I, that the moment someone became aware of Lysias' sin, straight away there should be public exposure and public execution. In my story, Lysias is only put out of the church when every possible step has been taken to bring him to repentance. People have reasoned with him and pleaded with him and prayed for him and given him opportunity after opportunity to repent. And it's only when it's clear that he's determined to carry on in the sinful course of action, it is only then that finally the church deals with him and expels him and takes away its protection from him and agrees that he can no longer be treated as a brother. Formal discipline, final discipline, is the last resort when all else has failed. And that's what we see in Paul here. His dealing with these unrepentant church members has been going on for years. Verse 2, I warned those who sinned before and all the others. And I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit. As he says in verse 1, this will be his third visit to Corinth. And on each of his previous visits, he's pleaded with those people to repent. He's put up with the most shockingly defiant behaviour from these people. We said that on his last visit, they humiliated him. They drove him out of the city. Paul sent messengers like Titus to the church to repeat his warnings and to plead with them. He's written letter after letter. We call this 2 Corinthians, but we know of at least 3 letters before this. And why is he writing this letter? Verse 10, "For this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, so that when I come I may not have to be severe in using my authority." Nobody can say that Paul's not been patient. Nobody can say he's not given sufficient warnings or sufficient time. If these people now still refuse to repent after 4 letters, after 3 visits, after years of pleading, what options does Paul have left? What should he do with a church member who deliberately, willfully, openly rejects the commands of God in Scripture and rejects the words of the Lord Jesus and rejects the apostle whom Jesus has sent in his mercy to warn him? If Paul comes and finds these people still unrepentant, there'll be no options left. And then Paul will use the authority that Jesus has given him. He'll do it as the very last resort. He's got the nuclear button on his desk. But there's no way he's going to press it unless he has to. We are not apostles. And we don't have the authority of apostles or the infallibility of apostles. But a church still has the authority of Jesus. A church has authority from Jesus Christ to expel members who deliberately, willfully, knowingly continue to sin against God's law. And that means that a church has authority to withdraw all protection from such a person, to refuse all brotherly fellowship with that person, to pray that God's chastisements will fall on that person, and they will. But the church does so as a last resort, when all other means have failed, not as a first. Church discipline is vital. A church that's not prepared to use discipline against members who sin unrepentantly is in dreadful danger. But church discipline is dangerous when it's misused or when it's used recklessly. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was a physician by training. And he was always wary of surgeons. Because, he said, a surgeon develops a surgical frame of mind where he imagines that every problem is dealt with by the knife. The surgeon can become knife happy, and the knife becomes the first resort, not the last. I don't know if Lloyd-Jones was being fair or not at that point. But then he went on to apply it to church life. And I'm sure he was being fair then when he said that the knife of excommunication is to be used as the last resort. Pastors, elders, church members must not become knife happy. They are to shrink from using the knife unless there is no alternative left. One day, no one knows how far or near in the future it is. One day, this church will be looking to appoint other men as elders, pastors. When a church does look to call a man as a pastor, there are some questions that are always asked. What's he like as a preacher? What's he like as an evangelist? What's he like when it comes to leading worship? What's he like in pastoral visitation? But there's another question that ought to be added to the list, isn't there? How will he cope with church discipline cases? Has he got Paul's heart? The heart that says, I'm responsible to Jesus Christ. It's his authority I'm using. And whatever I do, it must be done in his name. It must be what he would do himself. Paul shrank from church discipline. And yet he was prepared to use the knife when he had to. He wasn't a coward and he wasn't a bully. When that day comes, when you're looking to appoint new leaders for this church, that must be on the agenda. That must be one of the questions. Is this a man you can trust to lead the church, not just by preaching, but by the way that he handles discipline cases as they come up? One thing I hope has come out as we've talked this through this morning is this. Most church discipline cases would be unnecessary if every one of us was guarding our own footsteps well. If every one of us was conscious of the fact that our little sins can become big sins. If we were ready to cut off the little sins before they grow. And if we were willing to listen to warnings from other believers. How would you react if one of your fellow church members came to you and said, look, there's something I need to talk through with you. I've been watching such and such, and I think the way you're acting is wrong. Or I think the way you're acting is dangerous. How would you react? Would you take offense? Would you say, well, I don't think you've got any right to be sitting there judging me? We are called to judge one another, not in the sense of wanting to condemn one another, but in the sense of wanting to guard one another. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Don't trust your own heart. If there are fellow believers who can come and give you wise warnings, if you listen to those warnings, then you will be kept from situations where church discipline, formal, open, might become necessary. Let's be a church in which we can give warnings and listen to warnings, and in which there never needs to be the tragedy that unfolded in Corinth. Satan. Paul, earlier in this letter, talked about Satan's devices, Satan's strategies. Satan is always trying to destroy churches. He came so close to destroying the church in Corinth. Guard your hearts. And rejoice if you've got fellow believers who are willing to guard your footsteps too. God willing, we'll finish the letter to this second letter to the Corinthians next week. And just to let you into a secret, it's got a happy ending.